Blog Talk Radio.
Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and thank you once again for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast. It is Thursday, June the 7th, and vacation has been wonderful. I have been a little bit busy in the creative department, putting together the front and rear cover of my new book, and I love it. It's a picture I got from Dreamstime. It's purchased, royalty-free, and it's a picture of a woman in the silhouette or shadow standing on a hillside at sunrise, and her arms are outstretched, and dangling from her wrists are a pair of broken chains. And of course, the name of the book is Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. And on the rear of the book is a picture of my dear friend Amna Al-Juwayd, and I wrote Amna Al-Juwayd, Prisoner, Saudi Arabia. On the back of the book, I wrote, "The history of women has been the dark and painful history of oppression, discrimination, and violence. Yet now women are rising up from their ashes and discovering their purpose in God's plan. They are courageously standing up against male hierarchy and gender abuse. Join me on a fascinating journey of what the Bible really teaches about women leadership in the church, and be liberated from the shackles and chains of traditions that has imprisoned gifted women from their rightful place in the body of Christ." Right below that is a large quote that says, "A broken soul made beautiful by the grace of God." Really pumped about this new book. It's going to be a liberating book for those in the egalitarian equality movement. It will not be something new, but what makes this book unique is the story of women in Islam, women in Iran and Saudi Arabia fighting for survival and winning. And that's what this book's focus is going to be about, not only women leadership in the church, but examples of women, hard fighting, brave, courageous women standing up to misogynistic cultures. So I'm really pumped about this, and if everything goes well, and I'm keep to my writing schedule as I usually do, it should be finished and ready for publication right around the beginning of fall, sometime very early. So join me in praying for the success of this book. It's going to be groundbreaking, and I can't wait to finish it. Well, this morning on The Cross in the Desert, I want to update us about what's going on in Iran, specifically with the nationwide truck strike. That happened almost, it seems like, a month ago, but members of a growing grassroots movement in Iran seeking to overthrow the mullah-led Islamic regime are emboldened by new sanctions this week by the United States on top of canceling of the nuclear agreement. Well, you heard the speech by Mike Pompeo, Secretary of State, and you know, of course, what happened over a month ago with Donald Trump canceling the nuclear agreement. This is going to weaken this regime, and even though the sanctions will be much tougher, it should, and we pray, will bring this misogynistic dictatorship to its knees. Now, what's happening in Iran is this nationwide truck strike, and even those in trucker unions here in the United States are standing up supporting the Iranian people, and the Iranian people, of course, are talking all about this on Twitter. They're using the hashtag #FreeIran2018, and they're talking about bold acts of civil disobedience and major protests, which will ultimately foster a revolution. Now, Javed Hamida wrote Wednesday, "I am an Iranian, and I welcome the sanctions against the torturous and oppressive organs of the Iranian people by the U.S. government." So Thursday night in the town of Zarin Shahar, a city of 56,000 in central Iran, young supporters of a free Iran set fire to a picture on a sidewalk of Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khomeini. The man who shot the video of the act, which was right up on Twitter right away, can be heard saying, according to an English translation, "Say hello to your end." At Iran's second busiest airport, hackers took over video monitors to display messages supporting the revolt. And these are just examples of postings on Twitter. Last night, young supporters of a free Iran in Zarin Shahar set on fire a picture of the regime's supreme leader. And you can hear in the audio, "Dictator, say hi to your end," from Isfahan, Zarin Shahar, "Free Iran 2018, Iran protests," and it goes on and on. And you can see pictures of the hackers taking over the airport. And Rajavi, let me look some more. "Iran's normally bustling port in Bishar seems totally deserted today on day 16 of truckers' nationwide strike. Latest Iran protests have paralyzed the Iranian economy. After 39 years of suffering, people want change." And you can see pictures of trucks just sitting idle in the desert areas. These truck drivers are refusing to deliver loads as Iran protests persist. Workers are often not paid for months. They now realize there's more to be gained by striking. And you see again video and pictures of what is going on there. What's amazing about the week-long nationwide strike by Iran's truckers is that this particular workforce doesn't have a collective working environment like a factory, yet there's a tremendous bond between those that are protesting. And again, there's pictures in different locations. It's amazing how all of this information is put up on Twitter. Again, from another Iranian, M. Hanif Jazayeri, "Close your stalls and don't be afraid. We are all together." Chants by Iran protests today in Tehran cargo terminal in solidarity with Iran's truck drivers. And you see pictures of them standing, defying the dictatorship with their complete and total strike. It's been nearly 40 years since the mullahs took over Iran, and still people don't have their basic services. And there's a picture here of tap water that looks horrible, just polluted and poisoned, again, by Iran and their economic so-called masters who have used the money from the sanctions to funnel terrorism. And again, I can just show you picture and tweet after tweet. When the U.S. announced the new sanctions Wednesday, Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin declared America stands with the people of Iran, and Treasury is taking action to hold the Iranian regime accountable for ongoing human rights abuses, censorship, and other despicable acts it commits against its own citizens. Iran not only exports terrorism and instability across the world, it routinely violates the rights of its own people. And I could go on and on reading these tweets and what is going on in Iran, but the people of Iran have clearly suffered and had enough. They know that the move that President Trump made by pulling out of this nuclear disastrous deal was a move which was specifically geared toward bringing this Iranian regime to its knees by weakening it. And the people are responding by saying it's been almost 40 years of dictatorship. We have got to rally nationwide and stand up to this misogynistic dictatorship culture, and that they are doing. They need our prayers, our support, and I believe this administration will do everything necessary in proxy to bring this misogynistic dictatorship to its knees. One of my best friends in the world is Manoush, and she is an Iranian refugee. She is awaiting a decision by the Immigration Board in Sweden. She wants to be a resident there. She's a human rights activist and regularly writes for my radio program. Just a few days ago, I asked her to write something for today's program, and she wanted to write on the subject of Iran's tortured political prisoners. And so what I want to do is read this short blog, and I want to take you behind the scenes of what it's like in one of the most dangerous prisons in all of the world, that is Evin Prison. Unfortunately, during the last 39 years that the dictator Islamic regime has been ruling Iran, the vicious authorities have imposed any possible kind of harassment and torture on Iranian people, especially those who are in prison. Sometimes we get to hear the news of both physical and spiritual tortures of Iranian prisoners, and sometimes we don't. Now, Manoush writes, let's be the voice of these captive people and let the rest of the world know about them, the people who get tortured physically as well as spiritually in the worst possible way ever. One such significant torture is long-term solitary confinement during which darkness rules every corner and no light can penetrate into or no light from the outer world is heard. In this situation, the prisoner delves into the cell's darkness and undergoes silent breakdowns. In other circumstances, along with such spiritual tortures, the physical torture of other prisoners and their moans of pain get silenced by the thick walls of the prison. There are heartless executioners who hang men and women prisoners from the ceiling, make them lie down on so-called miracle beds, and torture them by whipping, electrical shocks, heating men's penises by scorching skewers, ironing women's breasts, and pulling finger or toenails off savagely. If one survives these beds and confesses to doing whatever she or he has not actually committed, he or she may rise up. But many people cannot tolerate the pressure and die very quickly. These are some of the tortures applied to the prisoners. Of the worst physical tortures, one may mention is rape. Several girls and young women are reported to have been raped by groups of jailers or objects like Coke bottles. One of the most disastrous examples of such a dehumanizing torture is that of Tarani Mousavi. They not only raped her in a group, but burned her half-dead body to remove any possible evidence of their crime and buried it afterward. Moreover, it is sometimes reported that men prisoners are threatened to observe their wives and daughters being raped before their eyes if they refuse to confess, hearing this as the worst mental and spiritual torture ever for a man. Most political prisoners sentenced to long imprisonments or capital punishment in Iran's prisons have fully obliged to confess by hearing just this single sentence and then said goodbye to their lives. One of these victims was the Kurdish political prisoner Ramin Hussein Panavi, who was severely wounded on his detention day and spent 200 days in solitary confinement, suffering the most horrible physical torture, and is now about to face the death penalty. These are only few of the physical and spiritual tortures of Iran's horrendous prisons. So let's be the voice of all of these defenseless prisoners. Well, thank you so much, Manoush, for just an incredible article, opening our eyes to the dark and horrific tortures of Evin prison. Just this past winter, Iranians rose up on the streets protesting this dictatorship regime. And on my Facebook page, I had video after video of them standing up to this evil regime. But one of the most impressive scenes was those of the girls of Revolution Street, all started by one young 31-year-old Iranian named Vida. And I want you to hear this special report on the girls of Revolution Street.
It was a simple act of defiance, a young woman's stand against a law that forces all women in Iran to wear a headscarf. She was swiftly arrested. 2 days after her release from prison, more women took exactly the same stand. Men, religious women, even the elderly.
They don't want to be told what to do, how to behave. So basically they're not fighting against a piece of cloth. They're fighting for their dignity. They're fighting because they want to be free. This is 21st century, and they don't want any religion interference in their personal life.
A spokesperson for Iran's conservative judiciary accused some of them of being under the influence of drugs or the West. But not everybody agrees. An opinion poll released by the president shows that half of Iranians oppose the compulsory hijab. And the president himself appears to be more sympathetic with the demands for change.
The government should take the opinion of our youth into account.
There are conflicting views about social freedom among Iran's political establishment. At the very top, Supreme Leader Ali Khamenei. He's deeply conservative and is appointed for life. Also in the conservative camp, the powerful judiciary. But pushing for more reform is the president, Hassan Rouhani. He's often backed up by sections of the parliament. They have democratic legitimacy, but in truth, it's the conservatives who hold the real power. And because of that power, this human rights lawyer doesn't think that change is imminent.
I don't think that the government is ready to reform, particularly in hijab rules. But I think it will eventually have to.
Iran has already been rocked by a wave of protests this year. Thousands marched across the country angry at poverty and corruption. And while these protests against the compulsory hijab might seem simple, they strike at the very heart of the Islamic Republic. It's not just an issue of female modesty. It's about political control. Rana Rahimpour, BBC News.
About 3 or 4 years ago, an exiled Iranian journalist named Masih Alinejad orchestrated a new movement among the Iranian people called Stealthy Freedom, which has now evolved into something called White Wednesdays. And in this movement, and she posted pictures of Iranian women removing their hijab and displaying their freedom to the world. And since this movement began about 4 years ago, millions of Iranian women have jumped on board social media to display them standing without wearing their hijab. Just recently, in fact, on May 29th, Masih Alinejad released her book chronicling the Stealthy Freedom Movement and her activities. It's called The Wind in My Hair. I want you to hear a little bit from the author about her new book.
It was pitch black, even blacker than black, if such a thing is possible. My mother used to say, darkness is like a monster. If you let your fear win, then the darkness can devour you. stare into the darkness. Then the darkness will disappear.
My name is Masih Ahdinejad. I'm an Iranian author and a campaigner for women's rights. And this is my story.
I grew up in a small village in Iran where girls are forced to wear hijab. I had too much hair. Imagine I had to cover them up, even inside the house, because I grew up in a traditional family. I was a rebellious teenager. I used to ask so many critical questions. That is why I got expelled from high school. At my next high school, I distributed pamphlets against the government, and I was sent to jail. Later, as a political journalist, I got expelled from Iranian parliament, again, for asking critical questions. The more questions I asked, the more trouble I got into. In 2009, the government of Iran gave me a choice. Leave the country or go to jail. So I left. I now live in New York, but my questioning hasn't stopped. I launched a campaign called My Selfie Freedom to help Iranian women challenge compulsory hijab laws in Iran. When we fight against compulsory hijab, we are not fighting against a piece of cloth. We are fighting for our dignity. We are fighting for our identity.
That is just a brief excerpt into her book, The Wind in My Hair, Masih Ahdinejad. In my book, The Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran, I wrote about the Stealthy Freedom Movement, which actually, if I believe I'm correct, began about exactly 4 years ago in May of 2014. And what I want to do is just spend a couple of minutes reading from this book, and then I want you to hear a special BBC interview with Masih Ahdinejad. I cannot accept that my hair can make men sin and lose their faith unless they have a sick heart. And that's from an Iranian stealthy freedom woman. A Muslim clerk says, if the meat was covered, then the cats won't roam around it, referring to a woman's necessity to keep their hair covered to stop sexual enticement. March 7th, 1979, the new leader of Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini, decrees that it is mandatory for the woman to wear the hijab, that is the veil. One day later, on International Women's Day, thousands of Iranian women take to the streets of Tehran, launching a massive protest against wearing the hijab. Now, exactly 35 years later, a new silent protest has begun called My Stealthy Freedom. This is a little more obscure, and yet it's having profound effects on young Iranian women who are once again rebelling against the mandatory hijab law. Iranian journalist Masih Ahdinejad, who lives in the UK, was overwhelmed at the response she received when she asked Iranian women about their desires to be without the veil. The Stealthy Freedom Facebook page was bombarded with over 500,000 hits in 5 weeks, including pictures and stories of women without their veils. The word stealthy is used to describe the new revolution because of the danger and risk to women who participate in it. If they are caught, they can be lashed, fined, and imprisoned for disobeying the mandatory hijab law. Therefore, in order to avoid the harsh consequences, they must secretly remove their veils. For some, removing the veil is a frightening and difficult choice. One Iranian woman who posted her picture of being hijabless and standing in front of the Yazidi towers in Tehran described her journey to removing her veil publicly as, quote, a scary event. Whenever I saw revolving lights or people dressed in uniforms, I would think it was the police and began to shake with fear. Eventually, she gained more courage, and she decided not to let what people think or say bother her anymore. She began to ride her bicycle without the veil and ignored the judgmental stares given by women dressed in chadors. The history of the hijab is important to the context of understanding why Iran imposes this mandatory law. On January 8, 1936, the Shah banned the wearing of the veil and threatened arrest to people who defied the law. The law was enacted as an attempt to modernize and westernize Iran. On March 7, 1979, Ayatollah Khomeini reversed the law, making it mandatory for women to wear the hijab publicly. Iran had been transformed from a secular to a fundamentalist Islamic state in order to conform more closely to the teachings of the Quran. Fear and guilt tactics have been employed by mullahs and clerics in order to manipulate the thinking of women in relationship to wearing the veil. One such Muslim cleric, Taji al-Din Hilali, publicly declared, "If the meat was covered, the cats wouldn't roam around it." Hilali characterized women without the veil as being like uncovered meat, implying they would be responsible for gang rapes by Muslim men. In response to this sick implication, I love what the Iranian women in the Stealthy Freedom Movement say. "I cannot accept that my hair would make men sin and lose their faith unless they already have a sick heart, in which case they need to seek a remedy in their own souls instead of making us keep covered." Another example of the ridiculous superstition surrounding the wearing of the veil is the statement of what a clergyman said on Iranian TV that, quote, "A woman's bad hijab is the cause of thunderstorms and floods." A brave and courageous woman, outraged at this statement, posted a picture of her standing in front of a dried-up riverbed without wearing her veil, looking up to the sky and begging for it to begin raining. Despite the consequences and the fear and guilt tactics employed by the Iranian regime, women are standing up fearlessly in their pictures and stories in order to say to the world, "I am a woman. I am more than just a veil." I hope you enjoyed that story. It's from my book, The Cross in the Desert. I want you to hear now this short interview with author Masih Alinejad about her, The Wind in My Hair.
Since her adolescence, Masih Alinejad has been a thorn in the side of the Ayatollahs who rule Iran. When she was 19, she was arrested for anti-government activity by the morality police, held in prison without charge, and eventually told by a judge that he had enough evidence to have her executed. He decided to let her go. In recent years, she's complained, challenged, protested, and boycotted all those who support the compulsory wearing of the hijab. Masih now lives in exile, but has remained just as vocal, possibly more so from the outside, gaining a huge following online. From the age of 7, Masih Alinejad wore the hijab even within her family home, according to the wishes of her traditional family. But she says she always felt the discomfort. She started to remove it in private when her father was not around. 5 years ago, she posted a photo of herself without hijab whilst driving in Lebanon. She described the simple freedom of feeling the wind in her hair for the first time, which later became the name of her book. This photo sparked a social media liberation movement, inspiring women throughout Iran to remove their hijabs publicly and post it online. The online movement, My Stealthy Freedom, has gained millions of followers worldwide. White Wednesdays invite women to protest the compulsory hijab law. But the move was not without its complications. She insists she's not against the hijab, but rather in favor of choice, not law, for Iranian women.
And Masih Alinejad joins us now from New York. It's nice to have you on the show, Masih. You said that the hijab felt wrong from a very early age. I'm wondering what that sense was, where it came from.
First of all, I have to say that from the age of 7, millions of girls in Iran, they have to wear headscarf when they start school. And if you don't wear it, then you won't be able to get an education. For me, it was a personal experience to wear hijab even inside the house because I grew up in a traditional family. But hijab became a political issue in Iran as well. It's like after the revolution, the Islamic Republic of Iran got our bodies like a hostage, and we had to carry the most visible symbol of Islamic Republic on our bodies. And if you say no to compulsory hijab, then you won't be able to go to university, you won't be able to get a job, you won't be able to live in your own country. So for me, first, I just started to take, I mean, I always say that I started my own revolution from my own kitchen. And then I started to take off my black long chador inside Iran, and I was taking off my hijab every time when the police were not around, when my father was not around in Iran.
Why do you think...
But when I, first time...
Sorry, just to ask, why do you think it is such an important rule in Iran? I've heard it said that, you know, when the regime is at its more relaxed, then women start to show their fringe, and when it's at its most rigid, then the hijab comes further down onto the forehead. Why do you think this has become such a symbol of authority?
I strongly believe that three pillars, main pillars, actually is really important for Islamic Republic of Iran to keep them. One is death to America, the other one is death to Israel, and third is hijab. But nowadays, for Islamic Republic of Iran, the women inside Iran are the biggest threat because this is the tool that they can control the whole society, not only women. Compulsory hijab is just a wall, the first step. And but beyond that, there are more discriminatory laws. When you are unveiled, then you cannot have a mixed party with men. You can get lashes. You can get arrested. You cannot, you know, get, as I told you, get a job because you are unveiled. So for the government of Iran, this is even more than, you know, it's a biggest threat than the American Israel as well. Because if you are unveiled, then you have to be in prison. You have to, you know, be kicked out from the country.
You have been outspoken. You've been vocal. You've posted photos and you've started your own revolution, the White Wednesdays, as we heard. What creates a tipping point now? Because you're not against the hijab. You're just against the law enforcement of it. What would create a tipping point that would give enough Iranian women, whatever is that, bravery to overturn it?
You know, as I told you, this is actually the government trying to make, you know, men against women, using men to oppress women. So nowadays, through these campaigns and social media, women found their agency, found themselves powerful. So they're actually doing a punishable crime in public to say no to compulsory hijab, and men are joining them. And as I told you, in my campaign, women got arrested just because of protesting against compulsory hijab laws. And 29 women got arrested by the Islamic Republic of Iran. And after that, when they got released on bail, those brave women went inside the court and took off their headscarf, and they said that we are not going to keep silent even when you're threatening me.
You don't think you're fighting against something that women actually choose to do as a powerful and important part of their own Iranian culture?
Let me make it clear for you. My mom wears hijab. My sister wears hijab. In fact, all the female in my family, they wear hijab. So when time when I go to media, I get often this question that, are you against Islam? Are you against hijab? But I have to say that this is Islamic laws, which is against me and millions of Iranian women inside Iran. Sharia laws, actually. You know, I, as a woman, according to Islamic law, I am not allowed to sing solo. I'm not allowed to show my hair. I'm not allowed to dance. I'm not allowed to be a judge. I'm not allowed to get a custody of my child. I'm not allowed to get permission, without getting permission from my father or my husband, to travel abroad. So this is so clear that we are not against those women who choose to wear hijab, but all the Islamic laws are against me and millions of Iranian women. And some people in the West might say that, you know, by talking about compulsory hijab, you're causing Islamophobia. But yeah, these are the discriminatory laws causing Islamophobia. That is why our goal in our campaign is now to invite all the Western feminists, especially female politicians, to challenge compulsory hijab laws when they go inside Iran.
Masa, great to talk to you. Thank you very much indeed, Masa Alinejad.
Masa Alinejad, and she's speaking about the content in her book, The Wind in My Hair. The oppression of women in Iran is just one subject in my new book, Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. And as you heard Masih describe the oppression of women, there is a freedom that is coming, that there is an overthrow that is rising up in the spirit of women to fight against this misogynistic system. And I believe it is just a matter of time, maybe less than a few years, before this regime will crumble, because at the heart of it is oppression and no freedom. And humanity cannot endure a society that oppression is the lead candidate and is the oppressive shackles and chains. Eventually, these shackles and chains will be broken, because the love of freedom and the love of choice must be recognized in a society. It cannot continue to be oppressed. And speaking of freedom, I want to share with you a song about freedom, about the God of freedom, the God of love, and that is Christ, and that He, as our Creator and as our Lord, gives us the freedom that we are looking for. I'm going to do a teaching on that, but first I want you to hear from Michael W. Smith, Above All. Such beautiful, beautiful lyrics of worship. Michael W. Smith, above all. The verse in the Bible that fits perfectly or was the inspiration of that song comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 20 and talk to you about above all. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things or before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The Apostle Paul, writing so eloquently in this passage, is describing the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. And in the Colossian church in the first century, there was an early form of a philosophical heresy called Gnosticism, talking about secret knowledge that initiates must have to know God, some secret special gnosis or knowledge. And the Gnostics taught that all matter was evil and that only spirit was good. And because of their philosophy, they rejected the teaching that God could take on human flesh. God cannot take on something evil, they reasoned. And so the incarnation, that is God taking on human flesh, did not happen. It's false. And they began to shake the foundations of this teaching of the people in the Colossian church. And so the Apostle Paul quickly responded to refute this heresy. And instead of dealing with it in that way, he began to exalt who Jesus is to combat this heresy. And that's why he talks about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that he is God, that he is not some emanation or spark of the divine. And he taught that God did indeed take on human flesh to reconcile sinful mankind to himself. And he uses very important terms here. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, and so in order for God to make himself known to humanity, he had to become visible. And the image of the invisible God is the human flesh that Jesus had. And so Jesus took on human flesh. The Word became flesh. Paul uses the term the firstborn of all creation. Now, there are some groups, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that firstborn means that Jesus was the first thing that Jehovah created. He's the firstborn. But this passage teaches absolutely the opposite. The term firstborn has to do with rank, has to do with preeminence, has to do with supremacy. And so it has nothing to do with being created or firstborn in logical succession, but it's talking about Jesus as the preeminent creator. For by him all things were created. So there we have the statement of who Jesus is. Jesus is not some prophet. Jesus is not some good moral teacher. Paul writes, he is the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, whether there are visible or invisible, whether there are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and about spiritual entities. He said all things were created through him and then for him. Again, the idea of through and for relates to the idea of preeminence, to supremacy. And Jesus is not something created. He is before all created things, Paul says. And in him, all things holds together. Jesus holds the universe together. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 talks about this. And he says Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is our true head. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the New International Version. So Paul is refuting this false teaching that Jesus is a created being. He's some spiritual emanation. He is God himself manifested in human flesh. And he writes, and through him he reconciled everything in heaven and on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. That peaceful relationship between God and man is restored in Jesus. We have obtained peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a relationship again. The enmity has been dissolved by the blood of the cross. The sin debt has been fulfilled, has been canceled. And Jesus bore every shame and guilt. He bore all of our shame and guilt and made peace by the blood of his cross. And so, in order for humanity to be restored to a relationship with God, it was necessary that God himself come. Not that he send some prophet or some messenger, but in order to fix the problem, to pay for our sins, to erase our shame and guilt, God had to do this himself. He stepped down from his throne in heaven. He removed his royal robes. He gave up all of his rights and privileges and became our servant, making peace, Paul writes, by the blood of his cross. God could not just say, I forgive. He had to do something about the problem. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. And so he had to fix the problem by coming himself. You know, religion teaches that we have to fix the problem, that we must do something to appease a holy God, that through our fasting, our praying, our good works, there must be something we do in order to gain favor with God again. And yet the Bible teaches the absolute opposite. We were dead, the Bible says, in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead and incapable of righting the wrong. We were incapable of removing the debt. And the Bible says we were dead. We were unresponsive. We were spiritually dead in our sins. But Ephesians chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy, paid the price for us. He did what you and me could never do. When you listen to these words of Scripture, exalting who Jesus is, exalting his work by making peace by the blood of the cross, you are hearing the good news that God is showing mercy. In Islam, you hear constantly the breathings, the threatenings of a God of anger, of retribution. Christianity, you hear the tender, soft whispers of a God says to you, I love you. It's such a difference. I taught before who God is. He is the God of love. And because he's the God of love, he extends his love and mercy to his people that have broken his law, that have went their own way. You see, in Islam, God cannot love anyone unless they are obedient to him, unless they do exactly what he commands them. God, it says, Allah loves not the transgressor. But in Christianity, God is married, if you will, to the wayward person. He shows his love and mercy, especially beautifully in the story of the prodigal son who spent every bit of his inheritance on his own luxurious living. And one day he came to his senses, I hate what I've done. I need to go back to my father. I know he will hate me, he won't forgive me, but I'm just willing to go back to my father and just be a hired servant, but I need to get out of this lifestyle. It makes me sick. I can't stand it. And so he began to go back home, and he saw in the distance his father, not walking towards him, but running toward him. And his father reached him and threw his arms of love around him and kissed him. And he put sandals on his feet. He put a ring on his finger, and he draped a holy robe around his son. And they said, we are going to throw a party because my son was once dead, but now he is alive. The father had every right to be angry at his disobedient son. But instead of showing his retribution or his punishment or discipline, instead, he threw the biggest party in the world because his son had come back to him. His son had repented. He had wanted God's favor again, and his father showed his love and compassion instead of his anger. Jesus told this story and angered the religious people of his day who thought that surely the father should have flogged, disciplined, and punished him. So Jesus taught a concept of God that the religious Pharisees and the scribes were angry about. You see, Jesus taught the God of love. When you think about that concept and then you hear this teaching today about this God of love who is supreme and preeminent, this God of love who took on human flesh, who is the supreme Lord of the universe, who is fully God and fully man, and you hear the teachings of Scripture here that reconciled everything to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. God has restored his fallen people to a relationship with himself through Christ. And the way to that relationship is that we come as needy people to the banquet table. And we ask the banquet manager for forgiveness, asking him for his mercy to forgive and to cleanse us. And when we do, he puts a royal robe on us and invites us to the wedding feast and helps us to sit down at the table and enjoy the food set before us. The way back to a relationship with the God of the universe is to recognize that we are lawbreakers and to repent. And when we say, Lord God, forgive me, I have sinned like the prodigal son did, he makes peace with us through the blood of his cross. Peace and harmony is restored. The preeminent Christ stepped down off of his throne, took on human flesh, and came into humanity, showing his mercy and love and compassion. That's why he is the Lord of the universe. That's why he's the head of the church. That's why he's the preeminent supreme Lord, because he is God. He is our God of love, who has fixed the problem, who has made peace by the blood of his cross, who has shown his mercy. You see, he stepped down from heaven to invite us to the banquet table because Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship. And this is the message I have today for my Muslim and Iranian friends who are so distraught with religion, and they look around themselves and see what false religion has done to their society, to their economy, to everything. They are so tired of the oppression. Women are so tired of the oppression of false religion. But Jesus comes and offers a relationship. The very God of the universe invites us to know him in such a personal and meaningful way. My Iranian friends are tired. They're tired of religion and the destructive force and the oppression. And the Bible is good news for the Iranian people. So many Iranians meet secretly. They have discovered this God of peace that I'm talking to you about. They have discovered the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus. But what about you today? Are you willing to take the risk of your own life, but to have eternal life and forgiveness in Jesus? Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you purpose. And I will give you a relationship. Jesus is the treasure that is worth everything to me. Is the treasure of the universe. He is the God that will give our heart its comfort and peace and purpose that we're looking for. And so today I invite you to know him in a personal way. If you confess with your mouth, the Bible says, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I invite you to know him in a personal way today. I want to thank you so much for listening to the program today. I will see you again on Monday for the next edition of The Cross in the Desert. God bless you. Have a great weekend.
Above all wealth and treasures of the earth.